this is the last time I'm going to give a quick run through of what we have studied so far. And we have come to the end, eschatology, the end of the course and the end of the eschatology. Actually, the roots of the word means end. Eschatos means last, and ology is the study of or the knowledge of things. So eschatos, eschatology, is the study of the last things. So that is where we have come, and fittingly, that is where we are ending our course. And it was, again, difficult for me to try to whittle down eschatology into somewhat of a fitting conclusion that I'm going to be able to lecture in 45 minutes. It is extremely large. And in fact, by some accounts, some people have looked up in the scriptures and said at least 20% of the New Testament scriptures are in some way or shape or form related to eschatology. So what I've tried to do is center on some of the main parts and focus on the central systems of eschatology. And I'm certain that we are going to have a nice Irenic discussion, I'm hoping, because there are so many unanswered questions, and don't feel apprehensive of asking anything regarding eschatology, except do I know when Jesus returns? Because you already know what type of answer you're going to get with that. No, I don't know. and neither does anybody. No man knows the day or hour. So just to go through the 10 weeks, we started with theology proper, proceeded in week 2 to Christology, which is the study of the person and work of Christ, pneumatology, which is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Then we had bibliology, which was the study of the book, the Bible. And then we had soteriology, 3 weeks of soteriology. The first week was on the beginnings of salvation, which was foreknowledge, predestination, and election. Then we went into justification and regeneration and sanctification in week 2. And finally, in week 7, which would have been week 3 of soteriology, we went through the security of salvation and glorification, which was the resurrection. In week 8, we went into atonement theories, which were theories regarding the cross. Last week, week 9, we talked about Israel and the church. And mind you, that Israel and the church, and what we talked about last week, is very related to a lot of the things we're going to talk about this week. Because God's chosen people, Israel and the church, are what he has been dealing with on a corporate level throughout all human history. When he gave the promise in Genesis 3:15, the seed promise started. And therefore, really, God has always been working through his remnant, through his chosen people. And they have obviously a very significant part to play when it comes to the end of all things. And that is what we are studying. That is eschatology. Again, eschatos is the Greek word for last. Ology, as we have hopefully learned, is the word that we get knowledge from, or the study of. So this is the study of or the knowledge of the last things. And the way I am going to go about doing this is I'm kind of going to be starting big and whittling it down as we progress through it to more specifics. And the way I want to start is just reading. In every section here, I want to read a portion of Scripture, and then hopefully this will help you understand some of these concepts better. Is I want to look at this a certain Scripture and then demonstrate how certain systems of eschatology have interpreted that Scripture. So first, let's read Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. Now, as usual, I like to sketch the context. And the context here is the Olivet Discourse. When Jesus was giving his disciples instructions regarding what was going to transpire at the end of the age. And let's read this. And then, this is towards the end of his discourse regarding events. These things culminate with the coming of the Son of Man. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Okay, so this is a declaration of the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man, as we read in the Gospels, is a reference to Jesus. And this he is speaking of his return, of his coming. What I want to do is take a look at this scripture and demonstrate how the two real big camps, and in fact, there were probably about 15, 20 years ago, one would be defined as far as their eschatological position by what millennial position they held. And we'll get to millennial positions in a moment. But there's been a shift in eschatology where preterism has really gained popularity. So what I want to do is the two big camps are preterism and futurism. First, I will define preterism. And what I will do is kind of look at this text and demonstrate how preterists take this text. So first, let me give you a definition of preterism. Preterism is the belief that most, if not all, end times prophecies were fulfilled in AD 70 and are thus in the past. I'll read that again. Preterism is the belief that most, if not all, end times prophecies were fulfilled in AD 70 and thus in the past. What happened in AD 70 was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Titus and the Roman armies. And what preterists believe is that, I'm going to quick shift back to this text, is that all of the Olivet Discourse, or that which we read in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, is a description, sometimes poetically, sometimes not, sometimes more literally, regarding the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And here's what they would say regarding this verse. Actually, most preterists would say this. And let me, before I go any further, let me say this. As we progress through, I am giving what you would call majority positions on these things. Eschatology, probably more than any branch of theology, has more weird things and bizarre systems that, I mean, look at any eschatological cult. I was just listening on the radio. Do you guys remember Hale Bopp? The Hale Bopp comet deal? Well, that was about 10 years ago. But that was an eschatological cult. There's all sorts of bizarre interpretations of the Bible. And I'm going to leave the fringe stuff alone tonight and concentrate more on the central things. So when I say majority positions, I'm saying when the term preterist is used, this is what most of the time it's being referred to. What a preterist would say regarding this text is that the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory is not a literal description of the second coming of Jesus, but rather that is a figurative description of Jesus judging the city of Jerusalem through the Roman armies. Whenever I bring these things up, I often get really puzzled looks. But believe me, this is a school of theology that has gained a lot of popularity over the last decade or so. Ever since the turn of the millennium, this has really gained steam. One man in particular that espouses this theology, the so-called Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, he is a partial preterist. Now let me define what there are full and partial preterists. A partial preterist is someone that believes that, say, Matthew 24 is speaking of the destruction of the temple. However, they still maintain that there is a future coming of Jesus to consummate human history. So they still believe there is another coming, a big one coming. That would be a partial preterist. A full preterist is someone that believes that all end times prophecies that we read in the Bible are fulfilled. They would call themselves consistent preterists. So there are full and partial preterists. And that even includes, for full preterists, that includes that they believe the resurrection of the dead has passed. And I consider full preterism outside the realm of orthodoxy. I think they have gone beyond the bounds. I disagree with partial preterism. And if you want to read more on this, I wrote an article last year called Cracking the Code of Preterism. And that was published in CIC. I think it was issue 100, but don't quote me on that. And I take on Mr. Hanegraaff's version of preterism and do my best to demonstrate it as extremely flawed. So if you want to read more on preterism, that is my suggestion. So again, at its base level, the belief that most, if not all, end times prophecies were fulfilled in AD 70. Any questions regarding how they believe that are very, very welcome as far as discussion times go. So again, we're thinking big picture here. So we have those in the preterist camp, and then we also have those in the futurist camp. Futurism is the belief that the primary end times prophecies are yet to be fulfilled and are thus yet future. Again, the belief that the primary end times prophecies are yet to be fulfilled and are thus yet future. Now, that can fit a whole big group under that umbrella. Okay, so I want to again make it clear I'm making the big picture portrait here. Let me explain what I mean by the primary end times prophecies. Primary end times prophecies, and we're going to go into Daniel. Daniel has quite a bit of prophecy in general, but Daniel 9 is considered to be the framework of end times prophecy, and we're going to get into that in a moment. And that's the 70-week prophetic timetable. We will get into that when we get into rapture positions. The New Testament end times texts that are primary, the ones that most people are really wrestling with when they are debating eschatology, you have the Olivet Discourse, which we already looked at a portion of, and that is in Matthew 24 and 25, and in Mark chapter 13. And then there is another discourse which is similar, but I don't know if I would classify it as the same. I think it has enough distinct elements that it's not the Olivet. I wouldn't call it the Olivet Discourse. I'd maybe label it the Temple Discourse. But that's in Luke 21. Then you have the first and second, or you have the Thessalonian epistles, which are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And those are primary end times texts. A lot is discussed in those two epistles regarding the end of the age. And then we have the biggie, which is the book of Revelation. Those are the primary end times texts. So when we're doing systematic theology with eschatology in mind, those are the big texts that one wrestles with. And that doesn't mean that by no means means that that there's no eschatology elsewhere in the Bible. There certainly is. It's peppered throughout many, many different texts. But those are the big didactic sections of Scripture regarding that. And when we look at those, the futurist will look at the Olivet Discourse or look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in the book of Revelation and say, this is primarily future, as yet to be fulfilled. The abomination of desolation that we read of in Matthew 24 has not yet transpired. Now, that doesn't mean that as a futurist, I'm a futurist, that I don't believe that there are not seeds of prophecy in history, that we have near and far implications. But by and large, these prophecies are future. They are all, I see them all within the context. I see Matthew 24, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and the book of Revelation, all within the context of this upheaval that's going to occur at the end of the age. So that is futurism. We have preterism. Preterism means past. Futurism obviously means future. So those are the two big camps. Now let's proceed to whittle it down a little more. We have the millennium. So if everybody would, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read a little bit more than I fit on the slide here. Revelation chapter 20. I want to read verses 1 through 4. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Before I go further, I should paint the context here. The book of Revelation has progressed in a manner that you've had the seals broken, you've had the trumpets sounded, and you have the bowls poured out. And the bowls culminated with the battle of Armageddon. So Christ has returned, and now we are going to read what happens in the wake of his return in the progress of the book of Revelation. Verse 2, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I'll read verse 5 so we get to the phrase again. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So you have this phrase, 1,000 years. And this is where we get the term millennium from, as millennium means 1,000. 1,000 years. Now the question is, what is this referring to? And there have been three primary positions regarding the millennium throughout church history. And we're going to look at them in detail, but I'll give you the sketch right now. One is post-millennialism. The other is, or another one, is amillennialism. And then we have premillennialism. And I think the first one that I am dealing with is amillennialism. Amillennialism. And what I'll do is I'll define these, and then I'll explain a little bit as to what more they believe. And I want to be as objective as I can in defining what these views believe, but I am, for the most part, going to be giving you the conclusion that I have come to regarding these things. Amillennialism is the belief that the millennium is a symbolic period signifying the age of the church. I'll read that again. The belief that the millennium, and that's speaking, when I'm saying millennium here, I'm talking about how they would read Revelation chapter 20 regarding that 1,000-year period, is a symbolic period signifying the age of the church. So when we look at Revelation 20, they would say that the 1,000 years is a symbolic period. It is not meant to be taken literally, as a literal 1,000 years. Now, those who believed this before 1,000 A.D., which there were many people that did, they did take it as a literal period. But once the 1,000 years came and went, they obviously figured we can't take this as literal for the age of the church, so it has turned into a symbolic period signifying the age of the church. And they would look at Revelation 20 and say that the dragon being bound is what Christ did to the serpent at the cross. Now my big problem with that is, what happens to the serpent? He gets released again, doesn't he? So it's real hard for me to take this as figurative of speaking of the cross, because the cross defeated Satan once and for all. So symbolically, this doesn't work. So amillennialism is very popular in Reform circles. And historically, most people believe the first amillennialist was Origen, the church father Origen, and then it was very much popularized by Augustine, or Augustine, whichever you prefer. So that is amillennialism. Again, this is a symbolic, 1,000 years is symbolic of a long period, and that is speaking of the age of the church. Let's move forward here. Another view is called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is the belief that the millennium is a thousand-year period of utopia ushered in by the church through either world evangelism or reinstitution of biblical ceremonial and civil law and concluded with the return of Christ. I forgot to say this. Amillennialism, if you look at it, the word, the prefix a means no. So it really means no literal millennium. Amillennialism. You think of a atheist, someone who does not believe in a God. An amillennialist is one who doesn't believe in a literal millennium. They would say they believe in a millennium, but it's just a symbolic period of the age of the church. Whereas postmillennialism is, what postmillennialism is, and there are a lot of different incarnations of postmillennialism. How many of you are familiar with dominion theology? A couple people. Kingdom Now? Okay. I have a little more there. They are rooted in postmillennialism. It's the belief, and I'll maybe distinguish between the two a little bit here. Again, postmillennialism believes that Jesus is going to return after the millennium. And the millennium is something, in some way, brought about by the work of the church. Some have seen it through world evangelism, in the sense that the world becomes wholly converted to Christ, and therefore that paves the way for the return of Christ. Other people have seen it much more of a political means of bringing in the millennium, and that is bringing in, sometimes it's ceremonial and civil law, political, and when you get into Kingdom Now, it's the apostles and prophets who are going to usher this in. So you have a lot of different varieties of postmillennialism, but really the base is the Lord's return isn't until after the millennium, and the millennium is some period of utopia or great period brought about through the work of the church, either through world evangelism or reinstituting ceremonial or civil law. Fairly popular, but postmillennialism was real popular in the 19th century. And once the world wars hit in the 20th century, a lot of that positive outlook that we're going to convert the world started to really go by the wayside. So that is postmillennialism in a nutshell. Again, any questions regarding that are welcome. But in order to get through everything, and I want to leave, I for sure want to leave a nice period of time for discussion tonight, as it's our last session. So that's postmillennialism. Finally, we have premillennialism. The belief that the millennium is a thousand-year period that follows the return of Christ and precedes the eternal order. So, we would, myself and for the most part our church leadership, actually all of our church leadership, is premillennial in our eschatology. This is really the position of our church. And we would say that the natural reading of Revelation 20 compels us to see this as literal, given the events that we see here. I don't have time to do exposition on it, but I think that especially when looking at the devil being bound for 1,000 years and then released at the end, is very compelling that this, in some way, shape, or form, needs to be speaking of a literal event. Applying that symbolically to the age of the church simply does not work. And to look at all premillennialists will have pretty much the following framework. The age of the church, the second coming of Christ, the millennium, or the literal 1,000 years with Christ reigning on earth, and then the eternal order after that. There are two different types of premillennialists. There's more than that, but these are the two majority views. There is historic premillennialism, which for the most part is post-tribulational in their rapture position. And also, they don't make as sharp of a distinction between Israel and the church. Some do, some don't, but not as much as its counterpart. The other premillennial camp is dispensationalism. And dispensationalism makes a very sharp distinction between Israel and the church. And for the most part is pre-tribulational in their rapture position. That's not 100% true either, though. There is another one that has developed that is a hybrid, I would say, between historical and dispensational position. And this is called progressive dispensationalism. Like these big words? I see some heads shaking. And progressive dispensationalism does not make as sharp of a distinction between Israel and the church, but still really maintains the future salvation of national Israel. And I give you that just as a maybe some fodder for some future study, as a lot has been written over the last 10 years regarding progressive dispensationalism. So those are the varieties of premillennialism. Now, throughout the next 15 minutes or so, I want to get into the distinctives of premillennial theology. So if you're following the progression here, we've gone from futurism and preterism, and we've kind of decided on futurism here. Then we've gone from futurism to millennial positions and explored those. And then we've zeroed in on premillennialism. And now we're going to zero in on premillennialism and look at the various rapture positions. But what I want to do first is take you to Daniel chapter 9. I think it's important in eschatology to understand the framework that Daniel chapter 9 presents. So turn to Daniel chapter 9, and we are going to be reading verses 24 through 27. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and through 27. Set the context. Daniel is promised regarding the prayer for his people that there are 70 weeks decreed for his people. And most everybody agrees that these weeks, these 70 weeks, the Hebrew word for week means a unit of seven. It could be 7 weeks, could be 7 years. So it's just 70 units of seven. And pretty much everybody, most people always agree that this is speaking of seven units of years, 7 years. So 70 units of 7 years, which gets to 490 years, are decreed for your people, Israel. And then we're going to read the framework here. So let's see what we can learn about the 70-week. This is called the 70-week prophetic timetable. 70 weeks, that's a unit of sevens. 70 sevens, weeks, have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with the plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Stop there. Okay. The most compelling interpretation of this fulfillment is that this began in around 1445 or 1444 with the issuing of a decree to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2. To go and rebuild Jerusalem. And now there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which are 69 weeks. And then we continue to read. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. So, many people have written on this, so this certainly does not originate with me. If you take 483 years, which would be 69 units of 7, and you take it from Nehemiah's decree in 445 or 444, that would bring us to Palm Sunday in the early 30 ADs, which would be Jesus marching into Jerusalem. So after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the city and sanctuary will be destroyed. The Messiah was cut off mere days after the termination of the first 69 weeks. And then in 70 AD, we had the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And now we have this last, this is where we, have everybody heard of that last, the last 7 years, the 70th week? Many people call it the tribulation period, a term I really don't like, but I guess we're stuck with it. It's that last 7 year period, and this is what we're going to read here. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So we have one last seven remaining on this prophetic timetable, and it is separated in the middle by this one who comes and makes desolate, this abominations of one who comes and makes desolate. And if you recall, in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of this, the abomination of desolation as prophesied through the prophet Daniel. And I also believe Paul speaks of the abomination of desolation in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So this is where we get that last 7 year period. This is also why Revelation, when you see Revelation speaking of 3.5 years, 1,260 days, time, times, and a half time, that's all 3.5 years, because that is how the 70th week is divided up. Okay? I know that's a lot of info. I hope your pens were working hard, but you're welcome to ask any questions regarding this during the discussion time. So that is where we get the framework. That last 7 year period, in the middle, divided by this event called the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist comes and breaks this covenant and sets himself up in the temple proclaiming himself to be God. Now, the big question for premillennialists is, when does the rapture occur in reference to this 7 year period? Now, let's read. The word, many people have noted, the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's derived from the Latin. But the rapture is just a term that's used to describe this event that we're about to read. Let's read it. This is what the rapture is. The rapture is a catching up. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So here the rapture is described. We have the Lord descending from heaven with a shout. The dead in Christ rise first. So there is a resurrection here. And then those who are alive and remain are caught up together and they meet the Lord in the air. So it has been vigorously debated as to when this transpires in the sequence of end times events. So let me describe the various rapture positions to you. Okay, what I want you to fix in your mind is that just draw a line, that's the last 7 year period, okay? And put a line in the middle when the abomination desolation takes place. Okay, so you have 3.5 years on one side, 3.5 years on another. Okay. This has been called the tribulation, the last 7 year period. The reason I don't like the term is because the Bible never calls this whole last 7 year period the tribulation. In fact, I think the place where it's called tribulation starts at the midpoint. We can talk about that. I taught a whole 10-week class on this about 5 years ago. This point. So I'm not going to try to fit that in to 5 minutes. What I want to do is I want to sketch these out so you understand what they're declaring. So have that fixed in your head, that last seven-year period. A pre-tribulational rapture is the belief that before any events of the 70th week, that last seven-year period, happens, the rapture takes place. And the pre-tribulationalist primary argument is that they'll disagree, but on certain points of what their strongest argument is. But they would say this preserves imminency. Imminency is the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment. Then you have the mid-tribulational view. The mid-tribulational view believes that the rapture happens right at the midpoint, probably right before the midpoint, when that abomination of desolation takes place. The rapture happens immediately before that, because that is when the Great Tribulation begins. Okay? Post-tribulational believes that the rapture takes place at the very end of the quote-unquote tribulation, that last 70th week. So the church goes through the tribulation, and the rapture takes place at the very end of the tribulation. Now, some would say that some post-tribulationalists would say that it happens at an unknown day or hour, just at the very end, and others would say, no, it just happens in the very last day of the 70th week. Okay? So then we have pre-wrath, which is a fairly new system, and that is the belief that the rapture becomes imminent at the midpoint. And the rapture occurs at an unknown day or hour sometime during the second half of the 70th week. I'll repeat that again. The pre-wrath view believes that the rapture becomes imminent in the sense that it could happen at any time, at the midpoint. But it happens at an unknown day or hour sometime in the second half of the 70th week. Okay? The one that I find most compelling, and I cannot personally, and let me, before I tell you where I'm at, even within our eldership, we disagree on the timing of the rapture. And I don't gain many friends with my view. But I'm close to pre-wrath. I don't like to call it pre-wrath sometimes because there's a lot of misunderstanding that goes with it. But the main reason I believe that is because of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, regarding the coming of our Lord and our being gathered to Him, do not let anyone deceive you that day will not come, the day of the Lord, unless there is an apostasy and the man of lawlessness is revealed, who sets himself up in the temple. Now, I'm willing to answer questions on that, but I want to let you know that that's my personal position, not the official position of TCF. There are actually many pre-tribulational rapturists in the church. So that is, in a nutshell, the rapture positions. Now, with your remaining couple moments we have, I kind of want us to step back now. We've been talking about the end, and we've been talking about it in a very systematic way. But I think sometimes we get lost in the details. And I firmly believe we need to study these things, because they're in the Bible, and the Lord put them there, and the Lord does not waste ink. So they're there for us to study and learn. However, we need to make sure that we don't get lost in the details and take our eyes off of the King. So this is a text which I think well reminds us of that. Let's read 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord, this is speaking of the end of the age. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness? So we know that the Lord is returning. That is simply history that has not yet transpired. It's for sure the Lord is returning, and He is going to repay the wicked and rescue the righteous. And the only way one can be considered righteous is abiding under the blood of the Lamb. And that's what we read in Revelation chapter 12. The ones that overcome the enemy are the ones that overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, not anything in themselves. So we all need to be anxiously awaiting our King. And in doing so, we ought to be conducting ourselves in holiness and in godliness. And that is centering on the person and work of Jesus Christ and going out with the gospel into a godless world and declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because He's coming again. It's at hand. It's a threat. It's overhanging. So just like they declared when Jesus first coming, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we do well to declare the same thing because He is returning and His reward is with Him. So that is how I wanted to not only end this lecture, but the course, that with all of the knowledge that we've taken in, we must never forget that the main goal is to understand and to love our King all the more and strive to be conformed to His image. Let's take a 10-minute break, and then let's have half hour of healthy discussion. Take a deep breath. Okay, kind of open session here for mainly eschatology, but since this is the last week, anything that's been lingering, you're welcome to bring up. Just as a preamble here, I do not have all the answers, so you might get a couple I don't knows here. So, first question.
Just your opinion. Where do you think that we are in the process here that's coming up? Are we haven't stepped into it yet, or have, do you think we have, or?
Well, I always err on the side of caution. And let me define that. The church has cried wolf so many times that the one thing that I can say for sure is that we are in the last days in the sense that the Bible defines the last days. The last days began at Pentecost and are going to conclude with the coming of Christ. So I guess, again, this will be an I don't know. We're closer than we were yesterday. And be ready. Don't wait till tomorrow. You want to be ready for the return of the King. So tomorrow is not promised us. You could die tomorrow. We just don't know. We want to be prepared. So strive to be pleasing to Him. And, to kind of give maybe a little bit more pleasing answer, it's not hard to construct a scenario where the end would unfold very quickly. Okay? But I'll leave it at that. I don't see any specific other. I mean, Israel becoming a nation, again, I think was a big sign back in 1948. But there's no guarantee how long Israel has to be a nation before the end comes. So we don't know the times and the seasons. He's coming again. It's a sure thing. And be ready. That's the way I almost always answer that question. Thank you. Yes, sir.
First of all, could you explain why you don't think the discourse in Luke 21 is the same discourse as Matthew 24 and Mark 13?
Because if you look at the verbiage or the wording, there's so many different things in the discourse. When you look at Mark 13 and you look at Matthew 24, and you can see so much that's similar. Now, the reason why, it could just be the way Luke arranged it. That's certainly a possibility, that taking bits and pieces from different discourses. He's an author of the Scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, but I'm not sure I would call that the Olivet Discourse. Other people have, and that's fine, but there's enough differences between the two. And I think if you read them, you'll see them. That, I mean, there's certainly similarities. They're both eschatological, but there are enough differences to maybe call it something else.
Okay. I'm glad you said that it could be, though, that they are the same. It's just a different author and from a little different point of view.
Yeah. The verbiage is really different, though. The wording is very different in a lot. I mean, if you compare Matthew and Mark, and I'm not alone here, a lot of scholars would.
So that's a study in itself.
Yeah, it's a study in itself, exactly.
Okay, my other question is on the 70 weeks and the 483 years remaining, because, well, I mean, the 483 weeks that have already transpired because seven remain.
Right.
How do you get 483 years between 445 B.C. and 30 A.D.?
I don't have the math right now. It would be, actually, I think it would be 32 A.D.
Okay. Do you use like 360 days?
Yes. I'm glad you brought that up. It is 360-day years.
Okay.
And that is pretty much well established in the Bible. That's a Jewish year, 360 days. And the book of Revelation, like 1,260 days, is 3.5 years. So, yeah, they're 360-day years. Okay. I don't have the math in front of me. I could get it to you if you wanted to. The person that really first articulated this is a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson in the book called The Coming Prince. And there have been some modifications to it because some people think he got some dates wrong. If you're interested in reading more about that, I can talk to me after class, and there's a journal article by, I think it's Harold Hayner, that is a really good one on this, the very question that you asked. So thank you for those questions. Very, very well done. Yes?
Well, it's nice to know I have another ally out there, because I happen to believe the same thing you do, kind of.
Okay.
And I didn't know there were many people who thought it. But anyways, that's just my opinion. But my question was, could you explain progressive dispensationalism a little bit more?
Okay. Progressive dispensationalism is a school that has, and there's a lot of different variations of it. There are firm dispensations. You have, and it varies. There could be seven dispensations, there could be 30. But you have, like, for instance, one would be before Abraham, there was a means of salvation or a certain mode that God saved people by. Then you had the law, and then you have Christ, then you have the church, etc. These are dispensations. Then you have the millennium. A different way, I shouldn't misrepresent them by saying ways God, because a lot of them would believe in salvation by grace through faith in every age, which I think we should. But some of them don't. And that is some of the more troublesome parts of dispensationalism is what progressive dispensationalism wanted to remedy. For instance, a lot of classical dispensationalism, yeah, I have trouble saying it too sometimes, is you look at the church, and they would say the church is a parenthesis in God's plan. And it wasn't even, it was almost like a surprise that Israel rejected the covenant, therefore the church was God's plan B. Okay? And not all dispensationalists believe that, but progressive dispensationalism is seeking to more show the continuity of the people of God throughout the ages, rather than the real sharp distinction between Israel and the church. And there are so many little areas that speaks to as far as how that relates. But that's the main, I think that's the main definition that you'd want to look at, is they're not making as sharp a distinction. They want to demonstrate how the church is receiving some of Israel's promises. Whereas some classical dispensationalists would say the church doesn't receive any of Israel's promises. But you read Ephesians, and we're co-heirs with Israel. So, I mean, I lean more towards the progressive dispensational side, personally. Just because I think, as far as a system, it preserves more of the continuity between the people of God through all ages, which I like. However, it also is still dispensational in the sense that they see a future salvation for national Israel and that they still are in God's plan, which I wholeheartedly agree with. So that's in a nutshell, but talk to me after class if you have more specific questions regarding that. Yeah.
Could you make some comments on the mark of the beast, on maybe your opinion, what it could be? There's lots of things going on out there today that are leading towards things like the national ID where you can't do certain business if you don't have it, injecting computer chips in us. I'm not saying that stuff is, but it's pointing towards that.
Yeah, like I said, there are a lot of things that you could draw up a scenario real quick, and people have. You know, we've seen the movies and read the books. But as far as the Mark of the Beast goes, it's an interesting. Back before computer ages, they thought it was a brand on the forehead or on the wrist. The one thing, as far as what specifically it's going to be some type of a mark, but the significant in the mark is what you're aligning yourself with if one takes it. And that is, you can't buy or sell without taking the Mark of the Beast, and there's a definite moral decision, if I can use that word, involved to align oneself with the Antichrist and what he is selling, so to speak. So as far as specifically what it's going to be, could be a computer chip, could be something like that. I have no idea. But it is going to be something that you can't buy or sell without. And, I mean, you think about that, and you think about how much tribulation that would bring about those. I don't want to scare people, but you look at, you know, you can't buy or sell anything. Where do we get our food? Well, that's where the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide.
Is the Antichrist going to be on the scene, or how does that play into that? You'd mentioned that, and that brought a thought up when that comes into play.
Yeah, the beast is the Antichrist in Revelation. The word that Revelation uses to describe the Antichrist is the beast. So the mark is the mark that comes from the beast, or one aligns themselves with the beast. So yeah, there's an inseparable link between those two as I read the scriptures. Yes, Ravee.
Could you explain where the word rapture came from? Because that isn't in the Bible, and I know I have an aunt that is.
I think it's Latin.
She's kind of in the kingdom now, or dominionism, or something like that. They don't believe in, you know, they say that it's like rapture. The rapture theory is like a escapism or something like that. And she kind of used that on me,
Well, you know what? The word rapture. If they don't like the word rapture, just take her right to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because it describes what it is. This is what it is. It's just a term, a broad term. And I believe it's Latin. It's drawn out of the Latin. And it's just a term that describes the catching up of believers to be with the Lord. If they don't like the word rapture, fine, let's just read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and read what it says, because it'll describe what most people believe as the rapture. So that would probably be the best way to answer that. Right, exactly. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible either, but that's a term we use to define a wider body of beliefs, shorthand for something. Yep.
The thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ and his saints on the earth, and that's going to be for 1,000 years. Now, imagine if you can back to the year 10,008.
Yep.
You know, it's too much to get a hold of. Really.
Yep.
That's going to happen.
And then go ahead. I'm sorry.
What happens, and then as I remember, Satan will be released.
Yes.
For a short period of time.
That is correct.
And is it possible for people to be saved after the millennium? And then when that period of time goes, what happens to the earth as we know it?
Right.
I mean, it's going to certainly be different in 1,000 years.
Yes. Good questions. Let me further describe how I read the Bible regarding the millennium. The second coming occurs. And if you read through the book of Revelation, it's not pretty. Okay? It's not pretty at all. You look, the earth is a burnt piece of toast, really. Everything's been burned up. And I personally think there's going to be some sort of renovation. from the implications that the earth is going to be, you know, wonderfully fruitful during the time of the millennium. The Bible indicates that there are going to be people that survive the wrath of God and enter the millennium. It seems to me that everybody who enters the millennium is a believer, either a resurrected believer or a non-glorified believer. So there's going to be two types of humanity. There's going to be the glorified ones who have their eternal bodies. Because remember, in the rapture, we're raised forever. And we're reigning with Jesus, so we're with him. So here's another question, and this kind of will go into what you were asking me during the break, was where does the rebellion come from then? Because Satan is released and leads a rebellion. So I do believe that people will believe during the millennium, and there will be babies born during the millennium. In fact, let's go to Isaiah chapter 65. Okay, I'm going to read just 19 and 20. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So I believe this is speaking of the millennium here. And it's going to be a different era and environment, and people are going to be living past 100, and no longer will there be any cradle death. So I think this indicates here that people are going to be born during the millennium. But at the end of the millennium, people are going to rebel against Jerusalem and against Israel and against the God of Israel. So by the powers of deduction, we know it's not going to be the resurrected saints, because those who are raised forever, and we're with Jesus forever, and we're in our glorified bodies, we're perfected. And I don't think it's going to be the believers that entered the millennium, because I believe in, as we looked at the security of salvation, I believe that once someone truly believes, they are secure because they're preserved by the grace of God. But there will be babies born during the millennium, and some of these offspring are not going to be regenerate. And therefore, when the serpent is released, he is going to deceive. And if you read Revelation 20, it's a short battle. It's not very long. It's a boom, fire, because no one will touch Jerusalem again. Yes?
Isn't at that time there's not supposed to be a Holy Spirit either?
No, I would say that there is a Holy Spirit. Because, I mean, again, it's good systematic theology to be thinking of this. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So I believe personally that the Holy Spirit is going to be the one regenerating and preserving believers in the millennium. And then we who are saved, our whole beings are, you know, in a sense, saturated by the Holy Spirit, because he is totally physically and spiritually sustaining us then, so we will never sin. So, and then remember, the Holy Spirit's omnipresent. So he's always everywhere. So I'm speaking of it in a relational manner. He will be with believers forever. John, in John, I will give you a comforter to be with you forever.
Carl did the study in Zechariah, and so we ended up with Zechariah 14, and you're just talking about the millennium, and it sounds like it's 14, verse 16, is that time, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, they shall go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it sounds like people have a choice, because it shall be that whoever of the families of the earth don't go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain.
Yep.
He won't give him rain. So it sounds like there is punishment.
Yeah, so that indicates that, and that's the millennium isn't absolute perfection. The millennium isn't eternal order. There's still strains of sin and rebellion, as we read in that text. You know, so the millennium is going to be the best age that we've seen since Eden. Because Jesus, you know what the wonderful thing about it is we're going to have a king reigning from Jerusalem who knows the heart of every single person. So there won't be any injustice anymore. However, there's still going to be strands of sin and death. So, and this kind of gets back to as far as what's going to transpire. I mean, we have a hard time wrapping our mind around 1,000 years after Jesus returns, and then we go through 1,000 years, and then the Great White Throne Judgment, then we enter into eternity. Try to wrap your mind around that. I mean, that's kind of one of those things that you just have to stop thinking about. Otherwise, you're going to pull your hair out.
And do you know where that verse is where it says that people, even after they've gone through the millennium, they are going to shake their fists at God because they are not going to repent.
Yeah. We even see that in Revelation, where it's very clear the judgments that are being poured out in Revelation are divine, are from God, the God of Israel. And I think it was the hailstone judgment, the 90-pound hailstones, that they curse God because of that. So it shows that humanity doesn't just need proof and then they'll repent, because they're going to get all sorts of proof at the day of the Lord wrath when he returns. And they don't bless him, they curse him. So we need the grace of God. Yes.
Okay, I have a couple of questions. If Satan is locked up or chained up, how can there be sin and death during the millennium?
Because humans are still sinners. Because Satan's not the only one with the heart of sin. He's the granddaddy of sin, or the father of sin, as Jesus would, father of lies. But humans are still sinners, you know, and so that that'll come out of the dark heart of humanity. You said you had another question?
Yeah, I know there's several places, but I just found this one. When Jesus is giving the parable of the fig tree,
yep,
and then he says that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. But there's several other places, too, where it says that these things will happen during their lifetime.
Yep. I can give you the short version. For the long answer to that, I will refer you to that CIC article that I, issue 100. There's two articles in that. There's Cracking the Code of Preterism, which I touch upon that question briefly that you just asked regarding this generation. Bob wrote a whole article in that answering what you just asked right there. And the short answer is, Bob did a really good study regarding the word this generation. And he demonstrated, I think very conclusively, that it's not talking about a time frame, but rather a type of people. Okay? Whenever this generation is used, it's speaking of a type of people. And I would refer you to that article because that's where all the evidence will be given for that. So, and it really does make all sorts of sense when you look at it that way. It resolves the problems, but it also makes sense within the whole counsel of God. And let me give you the type of person is unbelieving Israelites. This generation, unbelieving Israelites, will not pass away till all these things take place. Unbelieving Israelites, there will be no more unbelieving Israelites at the end of the 70th week, because the Lord is going to bring to save all Israel. So theologically, it really makes sense with that, but also as far as being an expositor, it makes really good sense that way. What Bob does, he goes through every instance where that's used in Matthew and shows you how, and even outside of Matthew, and shows you how this term isn't a time frame, but rather is a pejorative term for a type of people. Okay?
So earlier you mentioned that, like in Reformed circles, they tend to be amillennials. Mm-hmm. But I just wonder if you got an opinion why, you know, they tend to be real good on, you know, the gospel and stuff, but why they would tend to...
I think tradition, to be honest with you. I think tradition, just Reformed circles and a lot of premillennialism is seen as radical. as, you know, sensationalistic and stuff like that. They'll group, you know, the radical dispensational, or not dispensational, but premillennialism in with kind of everything. I've seen that too, painting it with a broad brush. But I haven't said this yet tonight either. The early church was, for the most part, all premillennial. They believed in a literal millennium. It wasn't until Origen came around that you started to see the strands of amillennialism start to build into a ball of yarn. Yeah.
Well, I was just going to say, you know, you're talking about the 1,000 years, and still, even when Satan's bound up and man is, man still, there's still people who won't repent and still won't believe.
Yeah.
And that just shows the condition of man even more, how much we are sinful and needing of a Savior.
Yeah, exactly.
And just, you know, even if Satan's not there, like, but we still have that corrupted flesh, and that we, you know, we're just completely in need of Christ. And he's even there leading as king.
He's there leading as king with the scars on his hands.
So it just shows that, you know, you don't need more miracles for people to believe.
Mm-hmm. I totally agree.
What more could you, as people in that day and age, possibly need?
You see that in Revelation when they're getting dealt out with punishment, and you see it in the millennium when they have, I mean, you look at Revelation, you have the worst conditions, with the day of the Lord wrath, which is brutal when you read the trumpets and the bowls, and they're cursing God. And then they're still sinning in some of the greatest conditions in the millennium. So, yeah, it's not the condition. It's not the outside condition that is the issue. It's the heart. Yes, Robert.
Ryan, can you just clarify when you mentioned the statement about and all Israel will be saved? I think that's on our website about, you know, Israel will go through a time of tribulation, mm-hmm. and it's not like everyone we see now who are Israelites are going to be saved necessarily, right?
Yeah, exactly. All Israel, I think, is speaking of there's going to be a time when not every single Israelite who ever believed or whoever lived will be saved. Obviously, every Israelite who believed will be saved. But in the end of the age, I think the best reading of Romans and 11, which you're alluding to there, and also that's what Daniel is about, is when is Israel going to finish the transgression as a nation? And at the end of the 70th week is when that happens. And that's when all Israel is saved. And at that time, there will be no unbelieving Israelites alive. At that time. That's how I read that. There will be a time when the whole nation is believing. And that's in Romans 11. Obviously, no, again, to make myself clear, all Israel, not meaning all every single Israelite who ever lived. Judas was an Israelite. And we know his end. So, got time for one more, if anybody has one. You got it all, huh? Okay.
In Revelation 11, the two witnesses, how do you view where they fit in the tribulation or the last seven-year period?
I see them and who they are also,
like, okay. Evidence for that.
Personally, I see their ministry as being starting at the midpoint and proceeding to the end of the 70th week. We know it's 1,260 days, so I just think that's more plausible than the first half. Who they are, first off, I don't know for sure. But probably the most compelling is, well, I think one's probably almost assuredly Elijah. And you look at the accounts of what they do, they're both indicative of Elijah and Moses. Now the other, so those are what a lot of people bring up as Elijah and Moses because of what they do is like there are allusions to what Elijah and Moses did. The other option that I've heard a lot is Elijah and Enoch. And the reason why Elijah and Enoch is brought up is because both Elijah and Enoch, they were the two people that never died. So both of those are possibilities. So that's, but I'm not sure. That's the given the evidence that we have. And that's kind of what, as far as eschatology goes, we can only go so far. And, you know, a lot of these things I'll say, this seems to fit, you know, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But other things, you know, we can be dogmatic about, like the resurrection. the resurrection is yet future, and we should be dogmatic about that. So thank you, everybody, like I said at the beginning, I hope this is not the end for you. I hope it's the beginning of a fruitful exercise in systematic theology. Blessings to you all, and have a great summer.